You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and as we continue to explore the topic of worship here in 2017, I am delighted to have as our guest today Dr. Daniel Block, who is the author of a book called For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship. As we start this year, we want to make sure that we have our foundations secure in the Word of God so that we can have a solid foundation to build upon as we explore what it really means to worship God, to come to God in a way that is pleasing to Him and is acceptable worship. So, Daniel, thank you so much for being a part of our Songtime broadcast.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about your background? You're a professor of Old Testament, and I think that that gives you a little bit of credibility to talk about worship in a unique way. But tell us a little bit about your background and kind of your passion for this topic.
Well, in terms of background, I suppose I should start in the beginning. We grew up in the home of a Mennonite Brethren pastor in northern Saskatchewan. So that's where the roots are. Since then, I have taught successively at a non-denominational Bible college in Winnipeg, Manitoba. Then that was for 10 years. Then for 12 years, I was at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, at a Baptist General Conference school. Then I was for 10 years at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is obviously a Southern Baptist school. And for the last almost 12 years, I have been here at Wheaton College in the graduate school, working largely, with graduate students and with PhD students. So it's been a magnificent journey, an adventure of faith. When we were starting out, I had no idea, no dreams of ever doing what, the Lord has, in the past 40 years, invited us to do. We come with all of that to say, we come with considerable background, diverse background. I have, in fact, preached in probably 25 different countries of the world. I've been to every continent except to Antarctica. Benefited greatly, been inspired by the fellowship of and worship of God's people all over the place. And it has been my privilege to preach and to teach in many different venues, all the way from the Catholic Cathedral in St. Paul, Minnesota, to small house churches here and there scattered around the world. God has been so good in inviting us into the hearts and homes of many people around the world. And of course, that gives you perspective on lots of things, including the matter of worship.
I'm sure that all of those influences have given you a deeper perspective of the wide diversity of kind of the modes of worship that take place around the world. But what was it that initially gave you the draw to study this and to fully exposit it in this book?
Well, when I was at Southern Seminary, about the year 2000, maybe 1999, something there, it doesn't matter. By then, the pressure, like the fire in Jeremiah's belly, the pressure coming from observing what was going on in our churches had to be released. So, What troubled me about worship in our, I should say, free church tradition, evangelical churches, was I use the word vacuity, the emptiness of the business. And I use the word business quite intentionally. The primary concern, for instance, of designing a church service is to fill the building. It is not actually to minister to the flock. And that shapes what we do. And increasingly, what was happening in the way worship was being designed, the cues were being derived from the culture out there, from the worship industry in Nashville, or from what the neighboring church is doing. And there was very little, from my perspective, very little reflection on what is true worship from a theological and biblical framework. What is its function, and for whom is it? Who decides what is appropriate worship? Questions like that were starting to get to me. And, you know, so I had a conversation with the dean one day, and we talked about designing a course on, for the glory of God, recovering a biblical theology of worship. That was the name of the course, about 2000. And the outline for the course became virtually the outline for the book. So that's how this all got going. A part of the pressure, too, was our own children. Our daughter moved with us to Louisville, and we were having increasing frustrations with finding a church where that was with solid preaching and, shall we say, deeply theological foundations for everything it did. And when your kids are getting frustrated with the emptiness of it, then you know there's an issue.
Worship is one of those topics that often causes a lot of consternation between generations, and yet it's really because we're caught up in the mode. How do you, and how did you find in the process of studying what true worship is, how were you able to separate those kind of two different driving forces to the conversation of worship, the one that's driven by style and the other one that's driven by substance?
Well, I think there is a lot of tension there, and I can't say it's entirely resolved in my own mind. The result of traveling around the world has made me more and more convinced that people need to worship authentically according to the biblical principles of worship, but shaped by their own, shall we say, ethnic national cultures. We've done a great job, the worship industry, North American worship industry, has done a great job in cultural imperialism. We have exported a form and in many instances imposed it upon cultures for whom this form is not natural at all. So that's the one side of it. The other side of it is, here at home, we have actually celebrated a diversity that we don't allow internationally by separating on the basis of, shall we say, personal taste and generational dispositions, you know, different kinds of worship, so that in many churches in this country, you have, let's say, two or three services. Some of which are contemporary, some of which are traditional or liturgical or whatever else, and we think that in doing this, we're actually serving the people. Well, my own sense is, and I think I say this somewhere in the book, the devil has us exactly where he wants us when we divide according to worship style in this country. And so instead of being an agent of unification and cohesion, it has become an agent of division and splitting. Younger people need to see the piety of older people on display in worship, in prayer, in music, in sharing of the scripture and fellowship. And older people need to see the enthusiasm and the energy of the young people in worship. So from my perspective, we have taken a lot of wrong steps these days in the way in which we've done these things.
I think it's interesting whenever we broach the subject of worship in a group discussion, it barely ever goes any deeper than style. And we're always often caught up in the preferences of what we want about worship. How do you take a conversation and go deeper? Because what is often a epidemic in our churches is that we have no substance. It's not even about the style at all. It's that we're lacking something else entirely.
Well, and then when you use the word style, what do we mean? We mean primarily music. This is a fundamental problem. We have equated worship with music. And so the music style determines the style, establishes the style. And which is why we cannot be intergenerational. This is why we struggle with, you know, older people resisting what younger people are wanting to do, and younger people just getting impatient with older people, because we have focused on the music. That's such a cultural thing. But we took a wrong turn, for instance, when we named our music ministers our worship ministers. That reflects, I think, a rather pathetic view of worship. Yes, music is worship, but so is prayer. So is the proclamation of the word. So is the reading of Scripture. Everything should be worship. And it's a bit embarrassing to learn, for instance, that we know absolutely nothing about music in tabernacle worship. There isn't one reference to music in the worship of the tabernacle. There are references to trumpets calling people to worship, but not a single reference to, and that's a bit sobering, but we have made it the issue. And I think that reflects, what shall we say, a horizontal view of worship. And shall we say, a top-down. Worship is about feeding me what I want to be fed, rather than, and this is a lot of this happened while I was doing my research for the course I was teaching, and it took me in directions that I often didn't want to go or was surprised by where it was going. But when I discovered Psalm 95, and you get beyond the first three or four verses, that's always the psalm that people quote, about enthusiastic singing and praise of God. But that's only the anticipation of worship. When I discovered that worship is fundamentally an audience with God, everything changes. God is the one whose voice needs to be heard above all else, not the person who is called into the audience. And so that was revolutionary for me.
I noticed that you don't talk about music until you get to chapter 9 in your book, and for good reason, because I think that's part of the problem, is that we have assumed that in our American culture that worship means music, and that does exclude us to a wide diversity of other things that are really They precede worship in a lot of ways. It's more than just the music that we sing. It's the time of preparation. It's the praying and even getting a good night's sleep before Sunday service so that we can be there to worship God.
Well, and of course, the first time I taught the course, it was at Southern Seminary. I had about 50 or 60 people. It's a totally elective course, but the room was full. Half of them were students in the music school, and half of them were theologues. And the people in the music school thought they were coming to a course on hearing a biblical scholar talk about music. And when they saw that on the schedule, music was about chapter 9 or 10, or lecture week 9 or 10, they were shocked. and that arose, that decision came late, actually. I thought that's where I would start. But that decision came late. It came after I discovered that the worship service is far bigger than music, and other things have to precede that conversation. But even more important, I discovered that life as worship has to precede the corporate gathering of worship. And if that life isn't in order, nothing we do as we gather has any merit or positive value with God. And so that really reframed the whole adventure, which is why I don't actually get into church in the book until chapter 6. We're talking about who is the person we worship, whose worship is acceptable, and then daily life, family life, work as worship. And that's where it starts. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And here's where I think the old King James translation actually had it right, because there's a very deliberate echo there in the Greek from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, a very deliberate echo where Moses asks, what does the Lord require of you? And it is not the liturgical service. It is fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him. And then finally he says, keep the commands. Well, yes, but that's the little finger on the hand. But before that, we've got fearing God, walking in his ways, loving him, and serving him, which means all of life as God's vassal, God's agent, God's servant, out on mission for him.
Now, you are a professor of the Old Testament, but also a Bible scholar and somebody who has studied the subject of worship for many years and taught the subject of worship for many years. I'm curious to hear, as we talk about worship, how we've seen it unfold in the Bible, because worship was completely different before the temple was established, before the tabernacle. During the temple period, it was different than even what we how we worship today as the body of Christ, as the church, mm-hmm. post the resurrection. But with all of that diversity of worship and different standards and implications to worship, what is the kind of unifying theme in all of that?
Oh, the unifying theme is that worship is about the people of God responding to the grace of God in ways that, and that grace of God comes in many different forms, responding to the grace of God in their personal experience, as well as in the revelation of God in the worship service, whether it's the instruction or whatever else, responding to the grace of God and letting that transform them to get them out then into living for the glory of God. Some unifying factors here are always, one, the Lord determines the shape and nature of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12 says very explicitly, on the one hand, don't you go continue doing everybody doing what's right in your own eyes, and he's talking about worship. That's at the beginning of the chapter. Then at the end of the chapter, don't even look at how the world is worshiping. That has no bearing on what pleases God. So God is the focus of worship. Secondly, worship, I mean, now we're talking about the corporate gathering. Once you get agreed that life is worship, when we gather for worship, the people of God come as a whole people. It is, you all come, assuming that this is the invitation to worship is to the people of God. And so all the way through, you'll find emphasis on family involvement, the whole community. Just this morning, I was working on a text in which it is everybody's gathered, men, women, children, the alien living in your town. They're all gathered in worship. And there's no discrimination here on the basis of age or, shall we say, ethnic background. The only discrimination is on the basis of faith commitment. Unbelievers cannot worship God properly, acceptably, except to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which is fundamental as we reflect on what we do in our corporate gatherings. A worship service is not an evangelistic service. Now, for a Christian to be involved in evangelism, that is worship, because all of life is worship. But we do the worship of God is for the people of God, rather than for the cynic. Now, that has all sorts of implications. If it is an audience with God, it means we are there by his invitation. And once we're in his presence, we do whatever we can and know to please him. But the question is, who's invited to worship? And it actually isn't you all come. It is those who are the people of God. That, of course, doesn't mean that unbelievers should not be welcome in our service. But I would be so bold as to say an unbeliever should never feel at home in our service. An unbeliever should know, this is not my kind of conversation. This is not my family. This is not my world. When we get together to worship, we are speaking, citizens of heaven, speaking the language of heaven with the Lord of heaven and earth. But what we have done in designing worship is we've tried to make it the language of the world, and I think that's a problem. I'm not saying we should never do that. Of course, we have to. In our evangelism, we have to be there. But what's happened is we have taken what used to be the Youth for Christ meeting on a Friday night or the Saturday night and brought it to Sunday morning. Those used to be our venues for evangelism. And we, rightly so, we adopted all sorts of forms to communicate with the audience out there. What we've done is we've now transported that into the worship of Sunday morning. And that's the cause of the tension. Because fundamentally, worship is about, human acts of submission and homage before the divine Lord in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. If we can buy that kind of understanding of worship, then our goal in evangelism is to reach people with the grace and the mercy of God that they might become true worshipers.
My next question is probably a little complex, so I hope you'll bear with me. I think that you'll understand what I'm saying and the delicacy of how I'm trying to put it. But do you think that part of the problem is that the church, the Western church, has a limited understanding of God that is kind of sectioned off into the New Testament, and because we don't have that fuller picture, including the God of the Old Testament, that we've lost that kind of holiness, reverence, and awe when we come to worship, and instead worship has become a pragmatic approach to approach the one who has already humbled himself to meet us on our terms, that we don't have to clean up ourselves in any way to come into his presence?
I think, I mean, we could go on and on about this one. I think you have hit a very, very vital problem. I have to be careful how I say this, but it could be interpreted wrongly when taken out of context. But in a sense, one could say, for rhetorical purposes, that God gambled. Now, I don't actually theologically think he does, but we could say God took a chance when he determined to use the incarnation as the form by which he would reach us. That by using this form, we sinful human beings would overlook the glory of the incarnate Lord and see only a human person, which is why the opening prologue to John is so critical. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what did we see? We saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, all of that imagery is taken right out of Exodus chapter 32 and 33 and 34, where Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I will show you, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and show compassion to whom I will show compassion." But Moses wanted glory, the transcendent radiance of God, as if he'd never had enough. And then when God comes down on the mountain, he says, "I am the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving every kind of sin, but who will not leave the guilty unpunished." We forget that it is the glorious God who embodies mercy. And so we have, I think, often forgotten that even when we read the New Testament makes two primary points about Jesus. One, he is the Messiah. And that is, he is the Son of David, chosen to be king and rule for God. That's one point. The messianic stream of revelation is very important. But the other side we forget is that the New Testament's declaration is that Jesus is God. When people ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" What does he say? "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, the Lord." That's who Jesus is. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's all Exodus language. That doesn't make Jesus a Joshua. It makes Jesus Yahweh. The person who accomplished the original Exodus was the Lord. And this is now God in the flesh. Or Paul, Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call," quoting Joel, "whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, actually, the Lord is not a name. At that point, he is simply following the custom of not using the name of God, Yahweh, however it was pronounced. We don't even actually know. But when you see it in all capital letters, Lord, that means the name of God, Yahweh. That's what Joel said. "Whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved." And what Paul is now saying, this is Jesus. "Whoever will call upon the name of Jesus, who is Yahweh, will be saved." So we forget that the unifying thread between what I call the First Testament and the New Testament is the person of God. And when I see God in the Old Testament, I see the same person as the one who is embodied in the New as a human being. It's one. And I think that's a part of the problem. The other part of the problem is, a latent Marcionism. We don't read the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the First Testament, with open eyes. We read it as the problem which the New Testament came to fix. So it's always a negative foil. That's not right. the Old Testament is stage one or stage two or stage nine in a program of redemption that climaxes in Christ. The gospel in Christ is not an alternative system. It is the climax of the gospel, the grace that was there from the beginning. And I think I've spent my life trying to give back to the church the only Bible Jesus had, which was the First Testament. It's a dead book to us because we are offended by violence. We are offended by the picture of God that we see. But that's because our eyes have been blinded to the picture of God it actually presents, which is identical to the picture of God embodied in Christ in the New Testament.
I just want to say I love how you call it the First Testament. I think I might have to adapt that to my own practice in emphasizing the importance of the whole aspect of Scripture, all 66 books, as we think about this really important principle. I've often said that we have a limited three-year God in our churches today, where we only talk about the Jesus in his earthly ministry, and
right.
we lose him in that fuller perspective. I think that one of the challenges here is we want to preach the gospel. We want to preach Christ, and we don't want to diminish that in any way or say that we're overlooking that in any way. But when we're preaching Christ as the one who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, taking on the form of a man to go to the cross for us, we cannot neglect the whole picture of who that actually was, that it was the God that Abraham couldn't even look upon, and Moses came glowing after he spent time with him off of the mount. That's the same God.
Well, and I think we even forget the significance of a New Testament event as profound as the Transfiguration. You know, the apostles who witnessed this, Peter and John, they say, let's build three tabernacles. And they don't get it that this is not about three tabernacles, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. The point of that whole passage is Jesus is the God whom Elijah and Moses served. And we miss that. I think this is a fundamental problem. In our approach, for instance, last year your focus was on preaching Christ. How do we preach Christ? That's all great, but I think often our zeal to preach Christ actually trivializes the gospel because it looks for symbolic representations, anticipations of Christ, rather than than recognizing him in the real one, Yahweh, who is there. When you see him, you see Christ. And so I think that's a problem.
I think that one of the areas of concern for many of our listeners even would be how their worship is being practiced even in their corporate setting. And I want to talk just briefly about how worship is led in a church and some of the problems that I've seen in my traveling around to different churches where there might be a very lively musical worship session, but then they get into announcements, which are very drudgery, and then they get into the preaching, which is very dry, and you lose that connection. Are we in fact teaching people that worship is only something that happens in the music, just in the way that we even practice it on a Sunday morning?
Oh, I think we are. We teach a lot of things so subtly. It's not only that approach to music, but even, we were just talking about the Old Testament, the First Testament. We teach the people subtly that the Old Testament isn't worth studying by how much attention we give it in the Sunday morning service. We relegate it to the Sunday evening, or we do hop, skip, and jump approaches in the Sunday morning series or whatever else, rarely do we give it the focused attention that we give to New Testament books. That sends a signal to the people. But we do it in lots of other ways as well. If the primary goal of worship is to enhance our fear of God, and by fear I do not mean fright, I mean trusting awe. And I think that's what worship is about, enhancing people's trusting awe of God. That will color what we do. It will color the style of what we do. It will color how I behave on the platform in front of God's people. If worship is about a meeting with God, it means getting myself, the worship leader, out of the way. But we have become so transparent these days that we've forgotten that it is not about the preacher, it's not about the musician, it's not about the actors on the stage when we're doing drama in worship and all the rest. But we've become so carried away about the communicator being real and transparent, we've forgotten, I am not there to be real. I am there to be an agent of divine revelation. And that applies, I think, to anybody who is invited to stand before the people as an agent of God leading worship, regardless of what dimension of it is. And of course, that doesn't mean that the mundane aspects of a church service, announcements, whatever. But you know, the old Presbyterians had something going for them when they had, and a Presbyterian church often, Reformed churches often have two pulpits. On the one side, they have the big pulpit, and that's the one for the proclamation of the Word of God. God speaks from this pulpit. And on the other side, they had a smaller pulpit from which they did that business. On the one hand, that is really good because it reminds us that what this is primarily about is the other, God speaking. But on the other hand, the stuff we do from the smaller pulpit is also worship. And we need to recognize that whatever you do at home, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Whatever we do in the service, do all for the glory of God. And I think that opens it up to all sorts of expressions of worship. I'm actually all for being creative in worship. And it opens it up. But the goal always needs to be reminding people, we are God's people gathered in God's house. It's not our house. The moment you call it God's house, that should affect everything you do there, to do hear God's voice, that we might become or go out as God's people.
Well, this has been an amazing conversation, and I wish that we could have much more time to talk about this. There's so many more questions that I have for you, but I'll have to invite you back onto the program as we explore this in more detail over the course of this year. I hope that you'll be available for that. But as we bring our conversation to a close, I always like to ask people when I bring them onto the program, and when we're talking about a book in particular, this being something that you've been teaching since the early 2000s, how has this study affected you? What has been your biggest takeaway from not only the teaching this class, but also putting this book together?
Well, I come from a very low church background, Mennonite. And there are some churches where they don't eat. We happen to have pianos and whatever. We were great on music. Mennonites have produced musicians out of all proportion to their numbers. But we did nothing with the visual arts. What I have come away from this whole study is a brand new appreciation for the use of sight to proclaim the glory of God and to enhance worship. So that's one of the little things that's happened to me. The other thing that's happened to me is I have become much more sensitive to the theology of everything that goes on around me. So that on the one hand, I mean, we, my wife and I, we are ordinary church members in our church here. Oh, I happen to teach a class every Sunday morning, an adult class. But when we come to the worship, I have to keep reminding myself, I am not coming as an expert in worship. I am coming as a sheep needing to be fed and nurtured and cared for by my shepherd. And I've got to leave all of that other stuff outside the door. We all, there's nobody who ever gets to the point where, A, I don't need the fellowship of God's people, but B, I desperately need to hear the voice of God in community with God's people. There's such a thing as private worship, and there must be. All of life is worship. But what we're talking about is unifying the body of Christ through weekly encounters with God. That's an important agenda.
Well, one of the largest benefits in my life was when I was in college and in seminary, and my professor, who was also a Hebrew and Old Testament scholar, he was also my pastor, and he explained to me that the most important ministry I had in the church was being there to worship God. And learning that lesson and that valuable lesson at that point in time in my life and ministry reshaped everything that I had been raised up. I was raised up in the church, but that alone really reoriented and recalibrated myself to understand how important that corporate worship service really was.
That was very sound and wise advice.
We have been talking with Daniel Block about his book, For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship. It's been a great privilege to have him on the broadcast. I hope that you can come back and help us as we continue to explore this topic throughout this year. But if you want to find out more information about his book, For the Glory of God, please head over to our website at songtime.com or simply give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. Dr. Block, thank you so much again for being a part of the Many Voices for that one message.
Thank you so much. It's been my privilege and my honor. God be with you, and God be with all who hear this conversation.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.